So let me hit a couple things that I've hit over the last couple of weeks. So broad overview of the book of Proverbs, the first nine chapters. The whole book of Proverbs is a father speaking to his son. And this father is also a king, which means that the king is speaking to a prince. And the father is exhorting his son in the first nine chapters to seek wisdom, to seek lady wisdom, and to stay away from the wiles of Madam Folly. And at the end of the book of Proverbs, when we get to Proverbs 31, we come to realize that the prince has chosen wisely because the excellent wife is the wife is Lady Wisdom from the first nine chapters. And this is a part of one of the Bible's main storylines, which has to do with God bringing his sons and daughters into maturity. And we've talked over the past couple of months about a maturity continuum of priest, king, and prophet. And the priest stage of maturity has to do with hearing and obeying, has to do with hearing the word of God and obeying it. But then the kingly stage of maturity has to do with using wisdom and doing things and not always being told what to do, but kind of recognizing the fitting and appropriate thing to do and the things to stay away from. And then the last stage is the prophet stage, where somebody has come into maturity to where they can instruct other people. And the prophets in Scripture often instructed kings and stood before kings. And so that's kind of the highest level of maturity. And so in Proverbs, the son is moving from priest to king in chapters 1 through 9. And then in the middle part, which begins around chapter 10 and goes to about the middle of 22, those are the Proverbs of Solomon. And it seems to show what kingly behavior looks like and what kingly behavior does not look like. And so all throughout those Proverbs, we get a picture of what maturity is looking like and what it doesn't look like. And I think that means that in the last third of Proverbs, so about the middle of 22 to the end, we get some Proverbs that seem to be instructing somebody who is really grown in maturity and is standing before kings. Somebody who's at that prophet stage of maturity and who is standing before people in power and has to know how to act wisely in front of them. Does that make sense? So tonight we're going to look at what Proverbs has to say to prophets, to people who are going to be in front of people in power. So I want to talk a little bit first about some general characteristics of prophets. And there are just three things that I want to hit. And the first one we've talked about quite a bit since we started with Job. But prophets stand in God's divine counsel. It's worth saying again that prophets stand in God's divine counsel. God lets prophets in on his plans. And Amos 3:7 says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God lets prophets in on his plans, but prophets can also bring suggestions and requests to God. And prophets can appeal to God to change his plans. And Chad showed this with Abraham pleading on behalf of Sodom, to where by the end, God was willing to spare the city if there were 10 righteous men in the city. Abraham is called a friend of God in James chapter 2. He says that Abraham is a friend of God. And we think, too, in John 15, Jesus says this. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus has brought them in to what the Father has been speaking to him. And as we talked about with Job, the whole problem that we see at the beginning of the book of Job is that the sons of God come to God and present themselves before him, and Job is not among them. Even though Job is upright and he's blameless, he's not among the sons of God. And by the end of the book, that has changed. And Job is part of the divine counsel. He's one of the sons of God. So that's the first thing. Prophets are part of the divine counsel. The second thing is that prophets go. Prophets go places. So you think about priest, king, and prophet. Priests are stationary. They stay in the tabernacle and they stay in the temple. Kings go a little bit. They often go to war, but they don't go all the time. But prophets often go, and they cross borders. They go to new places. They take the good news to new places. And symbolically, they're identified with the feet in Scripture. So priests are identified with the ear, hearing and obeying. Kings are identified with the hand, which has to do with doing. Remember, Saul is told, do whatever your hand finds for you to do. But prophets are identified with the feet because they go, they take the gospel, they take the good news to new places. Think of Jonah going to Nineveh. So prophets go. A prophet speaks truth to power. Prophets speak truth to power. The biblical prophets were there to keep kings in line. They were there to make sure that kings were keeping covenant with God. They were keeping their end of the covenant, and they weren't transgressing the covenant with God. And when the prophet-king relationship went well, Israel did well. And when the prophet-king relationship didn't go well, then Israel didn't do well. And so you can think of how much Ahab hated Elijah. He called him a troubler of Israel. Ahab hated Elijah. And when that happened, then God judged Ahab through the prophet Elijah. So prophets speak truth to power. And as a result of that, prophets operate within a dangerous world. The world for a prophet is often a very dangerous place. Think of how many times the prophets' lives were endangered, where they were hiding out. They were on the run. Obadiah the prophet had to hide prophets from Jezebel. And the reason is that the powerful don't like to be told that they're wrong. They don't like to be told that they're sinning. They don't like to be told that they're wicked. And if they're powerful enough and a prophet tells them that they're wicked and they don't want to hear it, they can just make the prophet go away. In speaking truth to the earthly powerful, we're also speaking truth to the powers behind the earthly powers, to the powers and principalities, the spiritual forces in heavenly places. And they don't like to be spoken to either. But we're going to talk about them a little bit later in the sermon. So a prophet operates within a dangerous world. And when you think of Jesus, Jesus enacted all these roles of a prophet. He was certainly in the divine council. He was speaking with the Father. He crossed borders, not just physical borders, but think of the social borders that Jesus crossed. He touched lepers. He spoke to a Samaritan woman at a well. He went to the demoniac in the tombs. And Jesus spoke truth to those in power, to where the high priest tore his robes in order for Jesus to be executed. So Jesus was frequently speaking truth to power. And Jesus operated within a dangerous world, one in which he was crucified. And we're his followers. And so that means that the things that Jesus did, we're going to do as well. We're also going to have to speak truth to power. We're also going to go and we're going to cross borders. And we're also going to operate within a dangerous world. I think kind of the keystone proverb that I want to talk about tonight that talks about this is in 22:29. And as I said last week, if you didn't get to hear last week's message, it's probably better just to write down the reference than try to look it up, because the proverbs come fast and furious. So 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And that word skillful, referring to being skillful in your work, has to do with craftsmanship. It also has to do with exercising wisdom. And so somebody who is really wise, somebody who knows God, somebody who's grown in maturity, will stand before powerful people. They won't stand before obscure people. Most of us are not going to stand before kings. We're not going to probably stand before government leaders and whatnot. But we will do prophetic work as we grow in maturity. We'll cross borders, we'll take the gospel to new places, we'll speak truth to power in a dangerous world. So I want to look at four ways in which we'll do this prophetic work, kind of what it looks like in four ways, the context for our prophetic work that's marked out by Proverbs. So the first one is that we, as the mature in Christ, we insist on ancient landmarks. I'll explain what that means. but we insist on ancient landmarks. So there are two proverbs that are pretty close to each other in the last third of the book that talk about this. 22:28 says, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." And 23:10-11 says, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." So the proverb is simple enough. If I move your landmark, then it's to my advantage, and I get your land. I get part of your land, and I'm not to do that. That's forbidden in Deuteronomy 19:14, which says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And so you think of kind of an example of this is when Ahab took Naboth's vineyard. It was a vineyard that he wanted. Naboth said, "No, this is my inheritance. You can't have it. I'm not supposed to sell it to you. It's forbidden." And then Jezebel took it from him anyway and gave it to Ahab. And the prophets are there to keep the powerful in check, to keep them in line, to keep them within their God-given boundaries. Does that make sense? Prophets are to keep the powerful within their God-given boundaries so that they don't overreach and they don't move landmarks that they're not supposed to move. And if you take it up a couple layers of abstraction and apply it more broadly for us, it means that mature Christians should be able to identify God-given landmarks and insist on them staying in place and not cooperate with moving those landmarks. So here's what I mean practically on the ground. Because there's all kinds of pressure to move God's landmarks. One landmark is that God made man male and female. And the males don't become females, and the females don't become males. That's an ancient landmark. That's in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, that landmark's been moved in our culture, in our society. That landmark's been moved. And now there's interchangeability between the two. Or people say there's no such thing. It's just a social construction. There is no such thing as male or female. Whatever suits the individual, whatever it is that you want to be. So that landmark's been moved in our culture. Another landmark is that murder is the taking of a God-created life. Murdering somebody is taking something that God has made, taking somebody that God has made. And Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." Aborting pregnancies can be traced back to at least 2,000 years before Christ. And the people of God have always said that that is murder. That aborting pregnancies is murder. The people of God have always said that down throughout history, whether Israel or the church. But that landmark was legally moved decades ago, and it gets even further moved when Christians are pressured to be silent about it and turn their energy toward other things, other causes. And as a result, the unborn have no advocate. They have fewer and fewer advocates for them who can't advocate for themselves. So that landmark's been moved, and there's pressure to just let it keep getting moved further and further down. Another landmark is that marriage is specifically between a man and a woman. This is in Genesis 2. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Nationally, that landmark got moved 5 years ago in the Supreme Court case. And there's increasing pressure on Christians to just accept it and just get on the right side of history. These are ancient landmarks. They're ancient landmarks. They're in the Old Testament, and nothing in the New Testament undid those landmarks. There's nothing in the New Testament that changed them. There were some things that were normative in the Old Testament that then changed in the New Testament. These were not some of those. These were always meant to stay in place. And we are not to use our prophetic voice to join in with moving landmarks. We are not to capitulate and go with it in order to be able to retain or preserve some part of religious freedom that we want to keep by going along with these other things. Does that make sense? So as we mature in Christ, we're increasingly going to be called to use our prophetic voice for good and for what's right and for keeping those landmarks in place. Amen? Prophets insist on what God has established, and it often makes them very unpopular. Prophets are typically not good dinner party guests. They have a way of spoiling the dinner party. Excuse me. And that's why in 29:27 it says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." One whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. The wicked will hate the person who speaks out for truth and righteousness. And that leads into the second thing. So the first one is that prophets insist on the ancient landmarks. And that leads into the second thing. And that's that we must remember who our enemies really are. We must remember who our enemies really are. It's so important these days to remember who our enemies really are. And it's maybe not who you think the enemies are. This is from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So who are our enemies? The cosmic powers over this present darkness. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are our enemies. Not political candidates, not governments, not administrators, demons and the forces of hell. That's who our enemies really are. And a prophet keeps that straight. Somebody who's mature in Christ can keep straight who the real enemy is and still operate in the dangerous world. And I think that sheds light on one of the later proverbs in Proverbs. This is in 24:17-18. I think it's pretty interesting. I don't think we would guess that this would be in the Bible. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." And kind of the impression is that the Lord would turn his anger away from him and turn it to you, right? So there's a warning here. Anybody know what the word Schadenfreude means? German word? Schadenfreude? If you want to spell it, if you want to write it down, it is S-C-H-A-D-E-N-F-R-E-U-D-E. Schadenfreude is how it's pronounced. It means joy at the misfortune of others. Schadenfreude is joy at the misfortune of others. The best example I can think of this is whenever Louisville or Duke lose in sports. There's in Kentucky, there's, you know, in the bluegrass, there's joy at the misfortune of Louisville and Duke. Sorry, I told you I was going to do that. So. And it's taking satisfaction, great satisfaction, glee even, at the bad situation that others are experiencing. And so we're not to engage in Schadenfreude when our enemies fall. Instead, this is in 25:21-22, says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." And I've often read that and thought, well, I don't know if it's really good to do something that's going to heap burning coals on their head. That doesn't seem very loving either. But the coals are the fire of shame at having done wrong to another person. It's the pangs of conscience that they experience when they're receiving good from you. The hope is that their conscience will be seared and they'll have feelings of shame. And that's the fire of judgment while there's still time to change, rather than the fires of judgment when it's too late. So if you bless your enemy and you give them what they need, they may have their conscience seared and be able to change while there's still time. Amen? You know, those who insist on moving the landmarks, those that we think of as their enemies, they're deceived. They really are deceived. They may think that they're doing the right thing, but they're deceived. They're deceived by the evil one. They may be willingly aligned with the evil one for their own gain, thinking that they're with the powerful and that they can get something from it. And they're deceived. Either way, they're to be pitied. They really are to be pitied because they've been duped. And they're not to be hated. And joy at the misfortune of others is hating our enemies. And we know that the Lord has said not to hate our enemies, not to do wrong to them, but to bless them and to pray for them. So that's the second. We have to know who our enemies really are. The third is that we must rescue those who are wandering off the path. We must rescue those who are wandering off the path. This is in Proverbs 24, 10 through 12. It says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" So there's a lot there. I'll try to unpack some of it. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the recurrence of path in chapters 1 through 9. That in Proverbs, the word path is used 23 times, 19 times in the first 9 chapters. People are constantly seduced off the path of wisdom, off the path of righteousness. And this proverb says that as a prophet, as somebody who is mature in Christ, we're to recognize when people are being taken away to the slaughter, when they're stumbling toward the slaughter. And we are to do everything that we possibly can to try to rescue them. And the idea is close to that of James 5:20, which says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so the rescue operation in view here in Proverbs 24 is rescuing foolish sinners from the highway that leads to the grave. And people who are wandering off the path and who are trying to rescue, they will not appreciate your effort most of the time in trying to rescue them off the path, because you're ruining their good time. They think they're doing just fine, and they don't know that they're like a bug that's floating toward the bug zapper. And you're trying to tell them that the bug zapper's there, and they're going to hit it, and they're going to get bzzz, and that'll be it. And they don't want to listen, and they just keep going. A lot of times, they're not going to appreciate it, but you can't give up. That's why it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There's going to be adversity in trying to rescue people from destroying their lives, and you have to stick with it. As the mature in Christ, we have to stick with it, and we have to do everything that we can. It's true that I can't make you do anything. We talked about this last week. I can't make you do anything, but I can exhaust every effort that I possibly have to try to keep you from destroying your life. One commentator puts it like this: "It is the hireling and not the true shepherd who will plead bad conditions, hopeless tasks, and pardonable ignorance," which are all part of that proverb. "Love is not so lightly quieted, nor is the God of love." Does that make sense? So we won't come up with excuses. We'll keep expending our effort because that's what God does. So that's the third thing. We have to rescue people off the path. And the fourth one, it's probably my favorite of the four. We must keep the aerial view in mind. We must keep the aerial view, the top level view in mind. This is from Proverbs 24, 19 through 20. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." When we look around us, a lot of times we see very successful people who want nothing to do with God and who very often work against God on purpose. And yet they're wildly successful. They're promoted to prominent positions. They don't seem to suffer from a lot of the same things that we suffer. And when we ruminate on that, the world seems dark. The world seems like a dark place. But growing up to be like Jesus recognizes that God sends rain on the just and on the unjust, because God also is trying to rescue sinners who have wandered off the path. God is also trying to do everything that he can to get their attention and to bring them back. He's merciful. He knows who our enemies really are. And he's trying to save people who have been deceived. And we can become so immersed in a messy world that we can only see what's right in front of us. We can only see the things that depress us. We can only see the things that seem unfair. And we can forget that our Father in heaven is above it all. Several years ago, Don and I went to San Francisco. And on the day that we were flying back home, it was a gray, rainy day, thick cloud cover and rain. But after we took off, it wasn't very long and we punched through the clouds. And all of a sudden, there was the sun shining in full strength. And all those clouds were down below like a floor. But there was the sun. And it had always been there. But we had to have the aerial view in order to be able to see the sun. And when all looks dark, when the ancient landmarks keep getting moved further and further away, and when the people that we're trying to rescue don't listen, our friends and family that we're trying to rescue don't listen, don't appreciate our efforts, and it seems like we're just failing over and over again, we have to remember the fatherhood of God. We have to remember that God is a good and gracious Father who loves us, who perfectly cares for us, who perfectly provides for us. And if we can keep that in mind, that's the aerial view. And that will save us from falling into despair. Amen? Amen. And here's a real practical way to do that. Every morning, let the first thing that you give your attention to be the Word of God. Every morning, before you check your email, before you check the news, before you check sports, before you check your social streams, before you check the weather, let the first thing that you give your conscious thought to be the Word of God. Even if it's 5 minutes to read the psalm, that will give you a portal into reality. It'll give you a tether to sanity, because so much of those other things won't. And you'll be starting, if you give your attention to those other things, you'll have all kinds of unreality will crowd into your head. You get the aerial view by starting your day with the Word of God, even if it's a small increment. Near the end of The Lord of the Rings, if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, near the end, Sam Gamgee finds himself in a dark tower. He's being hunted by evil orcs. He's lost. He's alone, and the master that he has sworn to protect has been taken off by a giant spider, so he basically failed in that mission to keep Frodo safe. And he begins to get very near despair. And it seems like his long journey is going to come to a tragic end. And it's so good that I'm just going to read it. It'll take about 2 minutes. At last, weary and feeling finally defeated, Sam sat on a step below the level of the passage floor and bowed his head into his hands. It was quiet, horribly quiet. The torch that was already burning low when he arrived sputtered and went out, and he felt the darkness cover him like a tide. And then, softly, to his own surprise, there at the vain end of his long journey and his grief, moved by what thought in his heart he could not tell, Sam began to sing. His voice sounded thin and quavering in the cold, dark tower, the voice of a forlorn and weary hobbit that no listening orc could possibly mistake for the clear song of an elven lord. He murmured old childish tunes out of the shire and snatches of Mr. Bilbo's rhymes that came into his mind, like fleeting glimpses of the country of his home. And then suddenly new strength rose in him, and his voice rang out, while words of his own came unbidden to fit the simple tune. Though here at journey's end I lie, in darkness buried deep, beyond all towers strong and high, beyond all mountains deep, above all shadows rides the sun, and stars forever dwell. I will not say the day is done, nor bid the stars farewell. Above all shadows rides the sun. That's the aerial view. May we keep it in mind, and may we be able to sing into the darkness. Amen.
Amen. Amen.